morning. I started losing my voice last night. I went walking by the marina, and it was cold and windy. So I apologize for that. Okay, we're going to be, I've named my sermon First Things First. As I read about, as I thought about this passage, I started to realize there's a lot of things that the apostles are getting right. We're seeing their priorities. They're putting first things first. And I hope as we go through this passage, you'll start to see those things. And I really see it as an outline. The things they put first is a wonderful way to align our own lives up with for God's blessing. So this is one of the, this portion of Acts 1, 9 through 26 is actually probably one of the easiest sections of all of the book of Acts to understand. It doesn't contain difficult doctrines. I feel sorry for the guys that are coming up, you know, the next weeks. But it does contain two of the most challenging and important issues facing every group of believers. As we go through this and read it, let's see if you can figure out which ones are they? Which are the key or most important issues facing every group of believers? So it will be simple to understand, but not easy to do. So this message will be simple, but it will not be simple to obey. Okay? There's a big difference. Could it be that the Holy Spirit introduces these two issues or keys right from the very beginning of the book of Acts to show us some of the keys to the blessing as we go through the book of Acts? So this is, I really enjoyed studying this portion when I was assigned it. At first I thought, well, there's not much there. As I read it, I realized, well, actually there is. And as I think Kevin said, it's good to review a little bit. I don't have the verses up there, but from last week, the first message, one of the, verse one, it starts off with talking about what Jesus, that's my passages, we're not there yet, but verse one, he talks about what, in verse two of Acts one, it talks about what Jesus began to do and teach, kind of like an introduction. He's going to continue teaching and doing through the rest of the book. They were commanded not to leave Jerusalem until they had received the promise of the Father, which is the coming Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, we found that was the key verse, and I'm going to include it in my list of verses because it's connected with my portion of this. So this is a key, this is the most, we've chosen verse 8 is the key verse for the whole book of Acts. It speaks, it's basically the whole outline of the book of Acts. So it will say, he'll start, but you shall receive power. We'll see it in a few minutes when we read this passage. But it's the outline. Chapters 1 through 7 is when they're in Jerusalem. 8 through 12, they're in Judea and Samaria. And then we see them sent out by the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth, starting in chapter 13. Okay, I'm going to have Luke read the whole chapter. So if you have your Bibles, or if you just want to follow along, you can read. We're going to go through. I've highlighted a few of the words that I'm going to be emphasizing as we go through the message this morning.
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will also come in like manner when you saw him go up into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of those men who have accompanied us all that time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us your word. We can know your thoughts. We can know what you want us to do. We pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit you've given us to indwell us and to empower us to accomplish your will. We're just weak individuals, but we thank you that we have your promise to be with us every day until the end of the age. Pray that you would just, you're the head of the church, Lord Jesus, and that you would minister to your church this morning, that you would speak to us so that we could align our lives and our church up with your will, so we might glorify you and see the progress you'd have us to make. Speak now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is just a quick, basic outline I've put together to help you kind of wrap your minds around all those verses. I have a lot of verses. Last week, Kevin had to give a lot of background, a lot of introduction, and only covered the first eight. I've got quite a few more, so I'm going to have to move around, but I'm going to have to move faster. But there is a section I want to spend more time on. You'll see as I get there. So we have in verses 8 and 9, and I've included 8, Jesus' final instructions to his disciples for his worldwide movement, the promise of power to do it, and then he ascends to heaven. In verses 10 and 11, we have the two angels promising disciples that Jesus would come back. They return to Jerusalem. They say they return joyful and praising God. In verses 12 through 14, they say they begin to obey what Jesus had said, to wait for the promise of the Father. So that we see them just, it's almost as if they just dive in to the upper room and they start waiting and praying together. And we'll see more of that. I will spend more time there. And then they choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. This is the part that a little bit ugly, but necessary. When I say first things first, we see him, the last part, tying up loose ends before the day of Pentecost comes. Let's look at the key verse for all of the book of Acts again. This next slide. And, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. I see throughout the book of Acts, Jesus' last command was their first priority. We see them fulfilling that. In fact, we could say it's the Holy Spirit fulfilling that through them. I recently read an illustration I really liked. But it said that The Father was the strategist for salvation. He was the one who planned the plan of salvation. His Son was the catalyst who he sent to redeem us, to shed his blood, to start this whole plan to reach the lost world. And then he sends his Holy Spirit as the activist who fills the believers to carry this message to the ends of the earth. And I don't know if you've ever sensed it in your own self. Why do you have a desire to talk about Jesus with others? Have you ever noticed there's just this desire in us? We're often frustrated, we're fearful, but there's something in us that drives us to want to share the gospel. It's because the Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit is working in us and pushing us out. So let's keep that. Jesus' last command, our first priority. Remember, Jesus hasn't come back yet. Is this our first priority? If you're interested in, especially for the young people, there's an app called Joshua Project. It tells of all the people groups that are still unreached. So like 7,000 people groups in the world that still have less than 2% of their population with a Bible, church, missionaries. There's like 213 people groups. It represents millions of people in the world. They're what we call UUPGs, unengaged, unreached people groups. There's not anybody in those people working in those people groups. They don't have a Bible. They don't have a missionary. They don't have a church. There's no testimony. There's nothing there. 213. So there's still work to do. Okay, let's go on. So now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And I wonder, as I read that, it seems almost as if his words are still ringing in their ears as he starts leaving, and they're like saying, hey, time out, Jesus, time out, just 1 second, you know. Hey, could you give us a little bit more of an explanation on what you just said, you know? And he just goes under his own power. This isn't like being caught up and just disappears. It's just, he just starts under his own power, just starts going up. In Luke 24:50 says that, and he led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany and Mount of Olives is just right together. I asked Kevin about there. He's actually visited this area. And it's just like Mount of Olives, and just on the backside is Bethany. They're right together. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. He's blessing them as he's going up. I looked at that word bless. It means to speak well of. It's almost like he's speaking well of his disciples. He's encouraged. He's blessing them and praying as he goes up. And I could spend more time what happened, but the Bible says he went into heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says he's there now to on our behalf. He's appeared in heaven on our behalf to intercede for us. He still has this ministry going on. So verse 50 says, now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It's amazing how non-dramatic the Bible is. You know, this should have been like a lot of description going on how it happened, but just very non-dramatic, describes the event. And they now are this is a very important thing, because he called them to be his witnesses. They personally witnessed his ascension. This was an important moment. It says that they looked steadfastly in verse 10. If you want to go to the next, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I was recently in Florida visiting my older brother, and he moved to Titusville. If you know Florida, Titusville is right in front of Cape Kennedy. And you can see the rockets taking off. If you just walk out his front door, you can see them taking off from Cape Kennedy. It's really cool. So my brother's wife took us to see one of the Falcon X rocket launches. And it was so cool standing on a river, and the rocket was quite far, but as close as we could get to it. And we're just watching it take off. The ground shakes. I don't think that happened with Jesus, you know, the ground shaking. But it just went up, just watching it and watching it. And you're just watching it as far, even a binoculars trying to watch it. And you're especially trying to watch for that second piece to come back and land again. You're really watching for that separation to happen. But you're just steadfast. And then my sister-in-law says, Grant, there's no more to see. That's it. I'm like, well, wait a minute, we'll see it. She says, that's it. It's kind of like, and I thought, and I knew I was getting ready, I was going to prepare for this message. And it reminded me of them. They were just straining for as long as possible to see it. And maybe he would come back. It doesn't say how they felt at that moment. We don't know if they felt sorrow, confusion, fear, shock. But the Lord was gracious to send two angels, or two men dressed in white apparel, and they ask him a question. What do you do? Stay gazing into heaven. What are you doing? This, and then gives them a promise. This is exactly what they needed. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is just wonderful encouragement to them, the promise of his return. Now, they don't know when it's going to happen, but they don't give them any details. There's no details given. And we don't know if these are the same two angels that we saw in the resurrection in Luke 24. I don't have that verse. Yeah, Luke 24, verse 4, has two angels. They also ask a question and then give information. These two angels ask a question and give new information. So possibly the same two angels, we really don't know. But you can go to the next slide. There we go, yeah. And this same Jesus will return again in like manner. Such a short phrase, but what do we get out of that? He'll come again to the Mount of Olives. He'll come personally. It's the same Jesus. He'll come visibly. He'll come on the clouds, and he'll come with great glory. And we can read that in Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Zechariah gives us some more information. These are prophecies. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. So the first ascension was very quiet, but this is going to be seen by everyone. The whole world is going to be seeing his return. They won't see this, his coming down. And this is when he comes back to set up his literal physical kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years, when he'll reign upon the earth. So this isn't the rapture. We'll talk more about that in our small groups. Okay, next slide. One of my favorite, when I prepared this for this message, one of my favorite little discoveries is when he said to them in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Men of Galilee. Why didn't he say the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, No, men of Galilee. He reminds them of where they started. You're men of Galilee. And I thought it was worth pointing this out, going back and revisiting. And I think it's helpful for all of us to remember, who are you? Where were you called from? Men of, I look at myself. I think of I love my son-in-law, Bobby, and I think of him when the first time I saw him at 17 years old downstairs with a cap on during the breaking of bread, and just walking out like this, I thought, who is this kid? Who is this guy? Didn't have any idea he'd be my future son-in-law and become a man of God, It's just the Spirit of God got a hold of him at 17 years old and transformed him, coming out of a juvenile hall and everything, Totally. The person you're least expecting, Here he comes. Here he comes. Praise God. And I know, and that's the story of so many of all of us here, so many of us. But I love this. Men of, you know, San Leandro or men of whatever. But let's just look at the beginning of these men. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, this is Jesus. This is Jesus starting his ministry in Mark 1. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I love that phrase. If you just emphasize every word, it's amazing what's in it. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I love that emphasis of you just stay, follow. This is the key. He's calling them to follow. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Immediate obedience. And you're going to hear me use this talk about obedience because it's all over the place in this chapter. I love, this is a discovery for me in the last 6 years, how important obedience is. It's amazing how few times you hear the word obedience or repentance mentioned on the radio or in messages. Those two words seem like cuss words or something, you know? Oh, don't talk about obedience. That sounds like legalism. What are you talking about? But there's a writer who said, God's love language to us is grace or mercy and grace. Our love language to God is obedience. He said that in John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will disclose myself to him. It's the secret to growth. Coming to know Jesus more is through obedience, not a legalistic obedience, a loving obedience. Wanting to do it out of from the heart, not because he's twisting my arm. Okay, I'll do it. Uncle. No, it's not like that. It's just a loving obedience. And the end, I wanted to stand up this morning, but the end of chapter 14, the very last verse in chapter 14 of John, John 14, the very last verse, it says, "So the world might know that I love the Father, I always do what he commanded me to do." That's what it said, that the world would know that I love my Father. It's not just that you're my beloved Son, but the Son is also, I love you too, and I always do what you command me to do. This is the secret, and this is what Jesus saw. I'll continue reading now. The heart of these disciples. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, when he had gone a little farther from them, from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Just simple job, mending nets, just fishermen. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. This was the beginning of these disciples. And here he said, I will make you fishers of men. And now when we get into Acts chapter 1, we see that the mission was accomplished. These men have been prepared by Jesus. They're fishers of men, but they lack still the most important thing, that's the Holy Spirit. So I love this idea that God uses people who are simple. He uses all people. You don't have just to be simple to qualify. But simple fishermen without formal education, but they had been obedient. They had been with Jesus. We'll see that in the future in the book of Acts. These were the ones he would show his power through. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, nor not many noble are called." It doesn't say there's not any. There are some wise. There are some noble, there are some mighty, but he says there's not many. Consider your calling, brethren. I like to tell a story, of one of my coworkers in Spain. I talked to him on Friday nights. I met with him and others for the last 2 years, since about we've been together probably for 3 years, but I want to tell you the story of Denny. Denny is a Canadian brother, about 44 years old, has four boys, and Danny grew up in the back country of Guatemala as a Mennonite, child of a Mennonite family. I think they had 9 kids. Half of them are missionaries today. Grew up out in the middle of nowhere. He doesn't speak English real well. That's his first language. but he does. His Spanish is terrible. When he grew up, he went back to Canada, and guess what his job was? His job was breaking wild horses. Never got any formal education. Never went to college. But man, that's a man of God. I just talked to him on Friday. I said, pray for me, Grant. I'm meeting with Lasan. He's the head imam for Granada, for the mezquitas of our area. He just goes on. I'm working with this couple who are Jehovah Witnesses. Pray for this. These people are from Colombia. Pray for these. My next door neighbors, Jose, Nadia, their mother. He's just all out there. He went as a missionary with his wife first to China. He had such difficulty learning the language. But he's now back. He's in Spain. And I just love watching these people who, their Spanish is terrible, but they're just out there. They're out there. And their prayer. I've had him call me. He calls me often. And he's called me one time. He said, Grant, can you pray for me? I'm in my bathroom. I just had an argument with my wife. Can you pray for me that I could grow, become a better father? I'm on my face in the bathroom. I'm on my face. He's on the ground. If you knew him, you'd realize that's him. That's him. All out. 100% in. No questions about Denny. So I just want to share how God uses weak individuals as well. Let's go to the next slide. Men of Galilee. They were obedient. It says that they, in verse 12, it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. In Acts 1:4, it says that he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And that's exactly what they did. They were obedient. It seems like a little thing, right? Oh, they just returned to Jerusalem. But remember, Jerusalem is where Jesus had been crucified. That's where the enemies were. That's the last place. Can't we go back to Galilee where our families live? You know, he sends them right back to where he was rejected. You start there. Just go back, and we'll see later on Paul doing the same thing in Lystra. He gets stoned. They drag him out, stone him, and then he gets up, comes right back in. Boldness, you know, of these guys. And we see Jesus sending them to Jerusalem, and this is a key quality we'll see over and over. Now, it's a little thing, return to Jerusalem. But you know what? Most of God's will for us are not great big things. Like, I want you to go to China tomorrow. It's just like, you know, in my case, help Candy wash the dishes or something, you know. Just something simple. It doesn't always have to be big. But you start, they returned to Jerusalem. Luke 24:52 says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I'm going to share something that fits in here. This past week, I was listening to a podcast of a brother who saw a great movement start. He's a German brother in Sudan among Muslims. And he was talking about, as he did a study on this, where is God is doing, seeing movements around the world. There are movements taking place in places like Indonesia, India, Africa, Iran. God is working in wonderful ways. Sometimes we're here in the West and we're not even aware of it, what's going on. But God is working in big ways today. But he said these people that God uses have a list of characteristics, like they're dependable, they, you know, and things like that. But they listed two things that were at the top, number one and number two. And I thought, what are they? What is it? What is it that makes these people see God use them and move them? You know what the number one thing was? It wasn't that they prayed 5 hours a day. That wasn't it. But it did say their number one is they have a hunger for God. They want to get closer and closer to God. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Their first priority is God, pleasing God, not trying to please him so he'll give them something back. You know, put the money in. I put it in. Hey, I put in 2 hours of prayer, Lord. Okay, you know, where's the results? What, you know, come on, show me something. No, it's not like that. It's not like that. These people have a hunger and desire to spend time with God. And the good thing about these 11, this author, his German brother, said, the good news is you can grow. If you can identify one of these, you're still weak. You can grow in them. The second thing that these people demonstrate is faith to believe God for great things. They have faith. Maybe they have the gift of faith. I don't know. But they believe God is going to move. They believe God is going to work. God is going to use them in prayer and the word. So I challenge that because I see these. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. And I've asked the Lord, Lord, help me to have a greater hunger for you. Because I often, I remember when we were just young bucks around here in our 20s, I remember Eric Weger once said in one of our YLT meetings with Ron Chin, Lorene, and some others, and he said, we love the work of the Lord more than the work. Excuse me. We love the work of the Lord more than the Lord of the work. That's always haunted me, that I love the work of the Lord. I love what God has called us to do. I love it, but sometimes my mind is more filled with that than with just seeking God. And so I'm asking the Lord, please help me grow in my hunger for you. And help me to grow in my faith, to believe you. Because I'm often doubting. I often have doubts. But the first disciples had doubts. Okay, let's go on to the next verse. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These are the names we just read in Mark. These are the same guys. Now they're here. And this is the fourth and final list. It's the last time the names of the disciples will be, or apostles will be listed. And Judas Iscariot's name is omitted. We're not sure what upper room this is. Doesn't really matter, so far as I can tell. But we do know it's large enough to hold 120 people. Okay, now let's go to the key verse of this section that's in my section, 9 to 26. This is the key verse. So they get up into the upper room. We'll see who's there. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It mentions the women, probably Mary Magdalene, Joanna, different women that followed. Remember, as Jesus ministered from the very beginning, it wasn't just the 12. There was other people following and serving. My daughter's name, Susanna, is named after one of the women who followed Jesus and served him from her goods, from her what she had, her what she owned. And then it mentions the mother of Jesus. She was there. This is the last time Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in the New Testament as well. And he's with his brothers. Must have been a beautiful sight, this first group that's together. I always thought it was the 120, but it seems like it's just this first group of people. I want to look at all these words, the key words, all continued, one accord, in prayer and supplication. These are the words describing them. And I want to slow down a little bit. I'm keeping my eye on the clock. But we have all of them. They were all together corporately. We'll see the disciples in Acts 2. And I don't want to take away from my brothers who will be sharing this. But we see them in the temple every day at 3 o'clock for the hour of prayer. We also see, though, it mentions in Acts 2 that they were in the homes also praying. Prayer was just this was their respiration. This is what they just breathed, prayer, interceding, worshiping God. It was a corporate time. They were all together. And I've been asking the Lord, what does that mean for Fairhaven? How? I don't have an answer. But we're asking the head of the church, how can we be better at corporate prayer? And in your small groups, you'll have that question, and you will share your ideas. I'm not up here saying what it is. I really don't know the answer. I don't know the answer. But they were together in corporate prayer. They continued, they said, continually persevering. It was constant. It was like a habitual practice. And one accord. There was unity. This expression of one accord is used 11 times in the book of Acts. I try to read my Catalan. I'm learning Catalan with Candy. And it's interesting when you read a Bible in another language, how you see things and it gets your attention. And the word in Catalan for in one accord, I'll try a little of my Catalan on you guys. It says, it's estretament units. Estretament units. It means tightly united. They're tightly united. This is one of the keys that opens that unlocks the door to God's blessing. Unity. And it says they continued in prayer and supplication. We could say this is the second key. This is the second thing that's not easy to apply or obey. Bill McDonald says this. I got a quote from Bill. Now, as then, God works when people pray. Ordinarily, we would rather do anything than pray. But it is only when we wait before God in desperate, believing, fervent, unhurried, and united prayer that the reviving, energizing power of the Spirit of God is poured out. It's just like there is no shortcut. There is no shortcut. There has to be prayer in the work that I try to do. We have a saying. We say before there's a movement of God or a God movement, there must be a prayer movement. In all movements that God has done around the world, prayer always precedes it. There's always starts off with a small nucleus of people, and it grows, and they multiply it. We call this multiplying extraordinary prayer. We even have signal. We say like this, multiply extraordinary prayer. What does that mean? We say this is one of our sails that we try to lift up. God, only God can send the wind of revival. Only God can send blessing. But we, like in a sailboat, can at least have our sail up. So when he sends it, we're ready. And the sail we want to have lifted is prayer, praying. Multiplied, extraordinary prayer. What's extraordinary prayer? Okay, everybody, I have a challenge for you this morning. I want all of you to start praying 3 hours a day starting tomorrow. How does that make you feel? No, that's not it. What we're saying is take your ordinary prayer. What's your ordinary prayer? How much do you pray ordinarily? Maybe you don't look at the clock. I don't like looking at the clock because if I look at the clock, 5 minutes seems like an eternity. You know, if I say, I'm going to pray. But just what does your normal prayer life look like? Now push it out to make it extraordinary. If that means add 10 minutes or an extra time in the afternoon praying, whatever that is, just push it out until that's extraordinary for you. It's individual. And then when that becomes ordinary, then push it out to extraordinary. And just keep it. I was talking to my I was talking to Bobby and Jessica about, Jessica went to do weightlifting with him. By the way, I want to start going to weightlifting with you. And Jessica, I said, well, what did you do? She says, I started on just the bar, just pushing up the bar. But then Bobby helped me and Robbie helped me put a few weights on it. And the other day she said, Dad, I lifted 7 tons today. And what? All at once? Says, no, I had to, but they keep track of how much you lift. I've lifted 7 tons. She didn't have that the first day. She probably lifted 100 pounds the first day, you know. Okay, I'm tired now. And prayer is like that. It's like a spiritual muscle that we have to exercise discipline and push ourselves on it and grow and seek God and knowing that God is the debtor of no one. You spend time with God and interceding and trying to do the best you can, mustering up all the faith you can muster up, God will start to answer. Sometimes he tests you, though, to see if you're really in it, and it might take a number of months or maybe years before you start seeing some answers. But this is where the rubber meets, this is where it's at. I want to have a few verses here that show these words again. Go ahead to the next one. Next slide. We're going to look at these verses have the word all, the corporate. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women and brothers of Jesus. Acts 2:42, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the Lord's Supper and to prayer. In Acts 4:24, when they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. Okay, the next one, we'll see, continued. This is, and they all met together and were constantly united in prayer. Acts 2:42, all the believers devoted themselves, and then you could go down to prayer. In Acts 6:4, the apostles, when they made the decision to get some others involved, get some of the first deacons in the church, they said, we want to devote ourselves continually, you can go back one slide, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry and to the ministry of the word. These go together. The word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit. To get his mind, we have to spend time with him in prayer. Okay. Another thing I found, go to the next slide, is that prayer and unity go together. This was in my quiet time the other day, and I kind of, what? This is interesting. This is Mark 11:24 and 25. I'm just going to read verse 25, but it says, I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Just go back for one more second. Yeah, I realized, wow, praying. And I meant I've been asking the Lord to bring to my mind, do I have a grudge against anybody? Do I need to forgive anybody? Do I have something? Do I have jealousy in my heart? Anything? And deal with that, because until that's dealt with, our prayers aren't going to be effective. And I think in a church, how important this point is, unity. It's just, we have to remember that we're all brothers and sisters. None of us are perfect. We all have something. We all walk with a limp. And we have to keep majoring on the majors and not get off on the minors and just make it, it's a command to love one another. It's not an option. And so unity is the second big one. Okay. I couldn't resist bringing this up. Prayer and progress go together. Just look at the disciples. They're praying for 10 days. In this passage, we'll come to that. It says, in these days. It's really between the ascension and Pentecost. 10 days. And from what we're reading, it seems like they were praying for 10 days. And look what happened after that. And I know it was the coming of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 converted. There's a pattern as I look through the book of Acts of prayer and then blessing. Prayer and new doors opened up for the gospel. Colossians 4:2 says that. Paul asked the Colossians, pray for us that a door might be opened for us to speak the mystery of Christ and that we might speak as we ought. So there's a relationship between praying and doors being opened up for the gospel. In my work, this is very important. You can see the importance of prayer. Prayer comes before we see these people revealed to us who God is working in or where he wants us to go. So we see, look at this where the apostles say they're going to give themselves to prayer in the word in Acts 6. And in verse 7, so that's in verse 4. In verse 7 it says, and the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. I mean, that just didn't happen to be out of place. It's not just a coincidence. We're seeing their desire in the word, praying, and God is making disciples, and they're multiplying greatly. Acts 10, one of my favorite passages, Cornelius. We see Cornelius, who's a Gentile, a centurion, not even a believer yet, but God hears his prayers and sees his alms that he gives to the Jews. He's praying, and an angel appears and says, hey, send someone to find Peter. The next verse in Acts chapter 10, we see now Peter on the roof praying. So we got Cornelius praying all the time. We got Peter praying. And God brings them both together. And now the whole family and friends of Cornelius get saved and baptized. That's what Acts 10 is about. And it starts out in prayer. Acts 13. The church leaders of Antioch, they're praying, and it says they're ministering to the Lord. I really would like to know more about that. I can't wait to hear that. What does it mean? There, the leaders are ministering to the Lord. They're blessing the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. They're calling out to him. They're seeking the Lord. And you know what he does? He says, the Holy Spirit says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do. And we see the very first missionary trip in the book of Acts start. So when there's prayer, there's progress. Doesn't that excite you to think if you start, you can pray, and God can start answering and see things? See, you know, I don't like to maybe be so, I don't like to say it, but if you want to see the fireworks, you gotta pray, you know? You gotta start the other side, the prayer. We have in Acts 16, you have a group of women. Paul is looking, he gets the Macedonian call, and he's seeking the Lord's will, and the Spirit says, oh, no, it's not there, it's not over there, keep going that way, and he's expecting to find this Macedonian, and who does he find? He says, we were supposing there were some women, there'd be a prayer meeting down by the river. They go down, it was just a group of women, but it says, they were praying, and I know that there's women from this church who pray, and they pray for all of the children who's have not following the Lord today. Your prayers are mighty, okay? I want to encourage you. It's a group of women praying. And God opens up Lydia's heart, takes Paul and his team to her house, and all of Lydia's house is saved as well. And they're all baptized. Then Paul gets in trouble, cast out a demon out of a young girl, gets thrown in prison. It says that Paul and Silas are in the prison praising God, worshiping God, and praying, and then there's an earthquake. And then the Philippian jailer says, what must he do to be saved? Share the gospel. He takes them home. He risks his life. The jailer takes them home to his house, cleans up their wounds, feeds them. They share the gospel with him. They all get saved and baptized. And the jailer takes them back to the prison super early before they send the leaders out to find them, before he finds Paul and Silas were covering this jailer's back, you know, because if they weren't there, he would have gotten in a lot of trouble. But we see progress. And then we see, that's the last one. Okay, let's go to the next. Well, no, just stop right there. I'm sorry. Go back. Go one back. I'd like to share real quick some of my favorite quotes about prayer that speak to me all the time. Someone said, if you're too busy to pray, then you're too busy. This was in one of our hymns this morning. The church is the only army in the world that takes enemies' territory on their knees. We win the battle in prayer, and we collect the spoils in our service. And in my personal life, I have found something that has helped me a lot, and that's prayer walking. Just going out and praying, go to the San Leandro Marina or wherever you want to go, But get where you can talk out loud to God and just grow your time with God. It's quiet, pray out loud. It was great when we wore masks because no one could see what you're talking, but that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Candy and I have spent a lot of time prayer walking our streets and towns around us in Spain. And today, we were asking God mainly that he would raise up workers for the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out workers into the harvest. We've done that, and now God has raised up three really good couples, and there's two churches and another one starting. And I didn't even do it. We did it through others, finding them, training them, and helping them. But God really listens to us as we do this. Look for high vantage points over cities. Pray for whole areas. Pray for the East Bay. This is a big part. Okay, let's go. Now we're going to go into Peter's. Now things changed. From verse 15, we'll see a change. Peter's initiative to resolve the remaining issue. Remember, first things first. The disciples get first things first. Prayer, waiting, unity. Now we see Peter's standing up. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, This is going to be the first time that Peter quotes a verse or verses. Peter's never quoted a verse up till now. He's kept putting his foot in his mouth. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. You know, I don't want to get in trouble with Peter. But, you know, he's always like just first thing that comes to his mind, a lot like me, but just saying it. But here, Peter, they've been in prayer, and it doesn't say who, but they must have been in the Word. Now, let's go to the next. Wait, when in those days, these are the days between the Ascension and the day of Pentecost, so we're looking at 10 days. This is all happening, what we're reading in this chapter. The 120, it could have been the 70 disciples that were sent out, the women, and others. It doesn't give a list of their names. Let's go on. He stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." So it's obvious they had to have been in the Word. And they're going to discover some verses that tell them what they're supposed to do. It doesn't go into detail here that they were trying to, what do we do with this vacancy? What do we do with Judas? He had been numbered with us. He was one of the 12. You'll see this in the scriptures. When it's called the 11, we know that is. That's the 12 less minus Judas. Or you know, the 70, the 120. We know who those numbers refer to. But Judas was one of the 12, and he's no longer there. There's 11. Now there's, what are we, and there, he's appealing to the scriptures that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Let's go to the next verse. And we go to the next verse, and it's kind of a parenthesis. There's two verses that are parentheses, and it's from what I understand, and I've also talked this over with Kevin and others, it seems like there's a parenthesis. This isn't actually Peter's words. This is being inserted by the author, Luke. And he's inserting more background information of what happened to Judas and how he had betrayed Jesus and how the 30 pieces of silver he received by selling Jesus to be betrayed. He threw that money back, and I won't go into all of it, but let's just read it here. It says in verses 18, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." He actually didn't purchase it personally, but he threw the money back to the chief priest. They purchased the field, but with his money. And they said, "We can't keep this money." "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood." And if we compare this passage with other passages from the New Testament, from the Gospels, it seems that that it says that he hung himself and that he had fallen down. His body was hurled over a precipice and he was disemboweled. So it's a terrible ending. I mean, but this is what, so this little bit of information is inserted there. And it says it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. This knowledge of what Judas had done, it was well known in the whole city. Interesting, huh? No one wanted that piece of property, a field of blood. Okay, let's go to the next passage. Acts 1:20. This is Peter quoting the scriptures. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. And I've put the two verse references there, so you see where they're coming from. He's quoting Psalm 69:25, and Psalm 109:8, let another take his office. And based upon that verse, they go into prayer, and they seek to solve this problem. They set out to find a replacement immediately. Let's go to verse 21. Therefore, of these men, so this is what we see, their obedience. They find these verses, and they immediately set out to obey them. This is keys for growth, immediate obedience to the word of God. It's not just accumulating more and more and more information, but it's acquiring more information and obeying it. Sometimes we call this obedience-based discipleship. We want, Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all I commanded you. He didn't say, teach them to know all I commanded you. Teach them to obey. So that's how you make disciples who can reproduce more and more disciples. In contrast to information-based discipleship, we just get lots of information in our head and hopefully it comes out good. No. Some way we have to find that balance of information, knowledge, and obedience together. Now these two verses point out there's two requirements. And the scriptures don't say where they got these requirements from, but after they've been praying in the word, they have unity. Maybe we could just say this is sanctified common sense. I don't know. But they come up with the idea that we need to find witnesses. They have to be witnesses. Let's say, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, the ascension, one of these must be witness with us of his resurrection. So remember, with Jesus there were other followers. And of those other followers, they could only find two candidates. Two of them had been with them from the beginning of the baptism of John all the way through the resurrection and the ascension. And now they bring these two people forward. Verse 23. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, again, before decisions, they prayed and said, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. So they could only go so far. They could find two that met the requirements of being from the baptism to the ascension, but now they have two and they don't know what to do. Maybe, I don't know if they thought back, well, what about Judas? We didn't know about Judas. We thought he was one of us, right? But here they have to find a way to choose between these two. So they start off with prayer. And we'll see that they're saying it's chosen for his heart. Let's go to the next verse, 2 Chronicles 16. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The condition of his heart. This was something they couldn't see, but now they revealed their total dependence on God. Let's go to verse 26. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they had no other way of discerning his will. Remember, they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And that seems kind of strange, but look at the verse in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I'm not encouraging you to start throwing lots or dice, but it's they're showing their total dependence. They have so much faith in the sovereignty of God's ability to reveal his will, even through the choosing of lots, down to this little detail. And this is going to decide the 12th apostle. It's amazing. And some people have a problem with this. Why didn't they wait for the Apostle Paul? They say Matthias was never named again in the whole book of Acts. Maybe they made a mistake. Well, they forget that 8 of the 12 apostles were never named again in the rest of the book of Acts. So they never come up again. You just have the first, the James, John, and Peter named. So it's interesting. Yeah. Well, I just hope the Lord has spoken to us. And I think in this passage we have a lot of important. I said, start first things first. I see their immediate obedience. After they hear that Jesus is coming back, they immediately go back to Jerusalem. First things first, unity, prayer. They're in the Word. They made decisions with others. It wasn't Peter who made the decision for everybody. They prayed together, and they sought the Lord's mind together, and then God blessed. And then we'll start seeing more of that in the next weeks. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We do want to rely upon you, and we just thank you for your Word that helps us to see what is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you show the last verse and that will? The prayer of the upright is his delight. Thanks. You're dismissed.